certainly a lot to unpack from James. James has put so much into just these 10 verses that you might find that some of my slides are a little bit full, but once again, there's just so much in it that we need to take from it. And so as we go through, I'll sort of try and explain all the verses that we have. So you'll find that it's coming up in that font again. So while they figure that out, you'll find that it's sad when we read these passages, these 10 passages here, because what we realise, and we must realise, is that James is not talking to unbelievers. He's actually talking to believers here. And this is the sad part. And as we unpack these 10 verses, we'll see that. So, let's get into it. And first up, we see, oh my dear, we see the fact that where does fighting come from? Fighting actually comes from a number of things, he's saying. And if we look at it, we see that there is a failure to see our own sin. And if we look at that, I'm perfectly righteous in this situation. My sin and my spiritual blindness in no way contribute to the mess that we've got here. Number two, blame shifting. So many of us do that. It's not my fault. I only acted that way because of what you did. Three, assign hidden motives. I know the real reason you did what you did. Four, make assumptions. I don't have all the facts, but I don't need them. I know what was really going on. Five, read all of your past hurts into every situation. Here we go again. This is exactly what happens every single time that we go down this road. Now, might I say, as we just briefly pause there, a lot of these I go through in the past when I have conducted marriages beforehand of the couples saying, and one of the things that I really impress upon married couples, don't use absolutes. Take out absolutes when you quarrel. Never, always, these sorts of things. Because you'll find, logically, if you look at it. So, give you an example. You never take the bin out. Well, there must be one or two times that I've done it, because I remember going out and taking it out to the curb. So, you can't say never. I might not do it a lot, but you can't say never. Just an aside. Okay, six, stonewalling. I'm not going to raise my voice. I will just kill you with my silence. I see you in the room, but I'll pretend that you don't exist. Seven, exaggerate an offence. No, I don't need any sort of perspective. This offence committed against me is the worst thing that has ever happened to me and to anyone. Once again, an absolute. And number eight, lack empathy for the other side. I don't need to understand where you're coming from because I know I'm right. So, I don't want to dwell on that. I'd rather dwell on the other aspects that James is telling us, particularly in verses 2 or 3. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. James reminds us here of the great and why one may live unnecessarily as a spiritual pauper, simply because they do not pray, or they don't ask when you pray. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with God's will. and in partnership with him to ask him to accomplish his will on earth, not ours. The reason these destructive desires exist among Christians is because we do not seek God first in our needs. We try to fix it on our own rather than to get God involved first up. And even then, when we do that, we don't tend to ask with the right motives. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little. You do not have.
This points to the futility of this life lived for the desire of pleasure. Not only is it a life of conflict, but it is also a fundamentally unsatisfied life.
You know, I've said it here before, that years ago, and I still don't know, I haven't looked it up, that in years ago there was a convention every year, and it was called Big Boys Toys. It was the biggest, wealthiest conglomeration of boats, vehicles, you name it, of what the wealthy could buy. And similar to what I was saying about marriage, I've done quite a lot of funerals. Not as many as one particular person here. He well and truly beats me hands down. And I'm sure he will tell you as well. I've looked in a lot of coffins. And I don't
see money. I've never seen money in there.
I've done one funeral where the hat had to go in. That was fine. He liked his hat. So, but
no money.
So we have here this conflict, this futility of wanting to please self. And that was great this morning with Harrison with the children, the fact that we had Satan tempting Christ to please self, to pleasure self. But one might ask, what's wrong with wanting something just for me? Am I not allowed to have some sort of fun? Am I not allowed to get what I want once in a while? But let's look at the hard reality. Pleasure is fun. But our lives have not been given to us just for pleasure.
As Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price.
Oh, sorry, I wasn't on. As I said to Jenny and Lynn before I started, I said, having been in the military for a long time, I really don't need a microphone. I can quite easily do without it at times. But anyway, so I won't back up and start again. I'll keep going. See, you ask amiss that you may spend on pleasure. After dealing with the problem of no prayer, now James addresses the problem of selfish prayer. Look what Spurgeon says. The whole history of mankind shows the failure of evil lustings to obtain the object. How very true is that? How very true. You see, Christ has bought us with his blood. For his purpose. Can you see my, me, mine in there anywhere? No. We also read in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Paul says this very well. If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, without Christ, you'll see unbelievers will certainly well and truly echo that. They don't believe in any sort of resurrection. They don't believe that it's just here and now, there's nothing else. So, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's enjoy. It's going to be sad when one day they finally do die and have to be seen coming out. It's great to see, well, imagine in my mind, it'd be great to see some of the people coming and going, I've been a good person. I've done some wonderful things. I've shared my money. I've had a great time doing it and everything else. And Christ is going to go, yeah, that's good. Guess what? See that chasm? You're over the other side of it. You're going to be living over there for the rest of your life. Not this side with me. And that's the last thing we want. Okay, we now move on to 4. It's quite a harsh word that he puts in there. Some versions have adulterers, some versions have adulteresses. This is a rebuke that's actually presented in the Old Testament vocabulary. You see, God spoke this way in the Old Testament when his people were attracted to some form of idolatry. And you'll see there it's in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. See, for James, to choose the world over God is to commit spiritual adultery. How can we as Christians win people from the world if we go and withdraw from the world? Now, I admire, and I've been to one of them in particular overseas, monasteries where you have the monks that section themselves away and pray and study scripture and read scripture. However, they have shut themselves against the world. How on earth can they show the world what Christ is like by shutting themselves away? Now, I'm not criticizing them at all. But if we are going to shut ourselves away from the world, and let's put it a little bit closer to home, if we are going to just basically come here of a Sunday and not get off our rear ends in the seats that you're in at the moment and show what we're like to the world outside, how Christ is to live, we are not relevant at all. It's as plain as that. We have to be up and about. Christ did not live and come on this earth just to basically sit. Have a look at a map at some stage of all the traveling Christ did in his 3 years of ministry. It was a tremendous amount, up and down through most of Israel. We need to be up and about as well. So, but James used the phrase, you adulteresses, to give a specific spiritual picture. According to this picture, God is the husband and we are his wife. Once again, as in the old passages, the Old Testament passages of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Exodus. We need to look at this in the way what he is saying. So the prophets frequently compared the relationship between God and his people to a marriage relationship. Have a look. I didn't put it in here, but have a look into Revelation. And we see that real marriage there between God and his people, between Christ and us. It is a marriage. And for those of us who are married, and if it wasn't said to you when on your wedding day, then I will repeat it here again for you now. The two shall become one. You become one. And this is what happens when we say that we believe in Christ and are baptized with him. We become one with him. Try and get that firmly implanted. So therefore, if I'm going to basically come down here, sorry Rob, I'm not going to frighten you. If I come down here and start going off at Rob about something, I'm not just going off at Rob. You know who else I'm going off at? I'm going off at Christ. Be careful. You've heard me say before in other aspects that I've spoken here about what we say. When we become one with Christ, we are one with him. So if we are going to be an adulterer or an adulteress, is what's happening here, then we are also going off at Christ. Adulteress is a blunt and shocking word intended to jar the readers and awaken them to their spiritual condition. The concept of spiritual adultery was taken from the Old Testament, from Hosea 2, 3 and 9. Think of the inner pain and torture inside a person, and I don't want to make... I know quite a number of you and the situation that has happened, and please don't think I'm just sectioning you out. But think of the inner pain of a person who is betrayed by an unfaithful spouse, who must reckon with the truth. I am faithful to them, but they have not been faithful to me. You see, this is what happens when we betray Christ. When we don't take things seriously and we betray him. This is why James is using the blunt-edged tool. And I think I said it first up last year when we looked at James. James is one of those sorts of fellows who gets a big lump of wood and then he goes bang, straight on the head to get you to wake up a bit. He's very blunt in his writing. And here is a blunt one that he's using. Adulterous is a blunt and shocking word. It's to jar you, it's to awaken you, and to get you spiritually in condition. The concept of spiritual adultery was once again, as I said, taken from the Old Testament. But think of how much we must grieve the Holy Spirit when we are not faithful to Christ. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James recognizes that we cannot both be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. He also agrees with the many passages of the Old Testament and tells us that God is a jealous God. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And yes, Tom, I put these in here just for you. There's another one as well, mate. So, for those who don't know, Tom loves Barclay. So, just a little bit, only just a little bit. The idea is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. See, God is a very jealous God. Think of the Ten Commandments. What comes first up? You won't have any other God before me. I am He. I am. Five, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And if we take on Christ, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit comes within us. And you'd think after all these years of 20-odd years in ministry, and I don't know how many years before that, that we wouldn't, for me, I would know it. And yet I suppose it's been more in the last few years for me, and I won't go into that, than anything else where I've really taken notice of the Holy Spirit within and how much that has impacted upon what I do. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit has a jealous yearning for our friendship with God. The Spirit will convict the Christian who lives in compromise. You are grieving the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within you, who yearns with a jealous envy to possess you entire nature for himself. Paul writes to the Ephesians. Further on, James agrees with the many passages of the Old Testament to tell us that God is a jealous God. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, from Exodus. Let's go on to verse 6. God resists the proud. At the same time, James reminds us that this grace only comes to the humble. Grace and pride are eternal enemies. James used a powerful word in the phrase, resist the proud. See, pride says that we do not need anyone or anything else. Grace is never received by the proud. But give grace to the humble. It isn't as if humility earns the grace of God. Humility merely puts us in the position to receive the gift he freely gives. But he gives more grace, stands in strong contrast to the words, God opposes the proud. You see, God is able to overcome our own wicked hearts and rescue us from ourselves. You see, by being proud, we have put ourselves first. And as I go back to another one of my messages about the worst sin that you could ever commit, for those that were here, you may remember it. I entitled it the worst sin you could ever commit. Selfishness. Look at anything you do that may be a pleasure or whatever, you'll find it is selfishness. You might want to dress it up as something else. You can dress it up all you like, but it comes back to selfishness. When we put self first and not Christ, then it is selfishness. The worst sin you could ever commit. You see, we've become enemies of God. As James puts it bluntly, we're adulteresses. We're committing adultery. But grace will not deal with me on the basis of anything in me, good or bad, but only on the basis of Christ, of God. God's gift of sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those willing to admit their need and accept the gift. The proud, on the other hand, meet only resistance from God. Pride is often associated with jealousy and envy. The essence of unbelief is failure to submit to God. Once again, you can put it into one word: selfishness. Here's another one, Tom. The idea is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. Now James switches it a little bit. He switches it to resist the devil. And we saw that earlier on with Harrison with the children's talk. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This means to stand against the devil, his deceptions, and his efforts to intimidate. As we resist the devil, we are promised that he will flee from you. God is greater, and his grace is greater, so that we can resist him. One of the devil's primary purposes is to separate God from man. James does not recommend that demons should be cast out of believers by a third party. Instead, James simply challenges individual Christians to deal with Satan as a conquered foe who can and must be personally resisted. A famous ancient Christian writer named Hermes wrote, "The devil can wrestle against the Christian, but he cannot pin him down." I won't tell you all the story. I will only tell you a brief story. In one of the congregations that I spent many years at, when I got to know the fellow, he was a very mild-mannered sort of fellow, quite a tall, very well-built fellow. I ended up learning some of his background, I suppose, and he kept it hidden for quite a while, most probably a good 12 months or more. Until one day, or one night actually, I was out on, he was a harvesting contractor, and he was doing some locally, and so I think we were coming from doing a Bible study, and I saw him there, and so I stopped, and I rode up and down in the harvester with him for several hours that night. He had a very interesting story. He'd had time in jail. He was one of the last of the group of inmates in Pentridge Prison in Melbourne. If any of you are from Melbourne or have been down there visiting and know Pentridge, it's one of those grey stone block prisons. It's now more a museum than anything else. They shut it down years ago. But he was one of the last ones in there. He was committed he and one or two others were committed for manslaughter, for trying to cast out an evil spirit out of a woman. And she died. You can't do it on your own. You must leave it to God. It can go horribly wrong. And that's a prime example. Leave that to Christ. Leave it to the Holy Spirit within you. And James is saying here that Satan is very much a formidable foe. He will find your weaknesses, and he will exploit those to the ultimate. So be warned. But if you resist him, if you employ within you the Holy Spirit, I can tell you now, you will resist him. He may not flee. He'll flee at a time, but he will keep returning. As I've said to one or two of you that have that I've spoken to, I find that employing the Holy Spirit in these things is wonderful. One of the other things to do is maybe recite the Lord's Prayer when you're going through those, or even singing to yourself one of the songs that we have here, even if you don't know all of it, just even part of it. You'll find that very soon Satan will flee. It's a great little tool to use. So, on to 8 and 9. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, if we're eliciting our Holy Spirit that lives within us from being a Christian, then, of course, he's going to draw near. The call to draw near to God is both an invitation and a promise. It is no good to submit to God's authority and to resist the devil's attacks and then to fail to draw near to God. We have it as a promise. God will draw near to us if we draw near to him. Once again, it comes down to the fact that if I, basically, I'm not going to scare you again, Rob, if I put my hand out like that, this is what God's doing. He's putting his hand out. He's not going to go and grab it and reef it at you, but he's going to put his hand out. And when he does, what we need to do is what Rob's done, is take it. That's all it is. The hand is there ready of God's, ready to be taken. Don't resist it. Therefore, submit to God in the light of grace offered to the humble. There is only one thing to do, submit to God. This means to order yourself under God to surrender to him as a conquering king and start receiving the benefits of his reign. You see, we want to be masters of our own life. We want to be masters of our own body. However, do you realize that you can't do a thing without God, whether you're a Christian or not? He made us. He made the world. We have to have him. Because if we didn't, I wouldn't be standing here. None of you would be sitting there. In fact, what would happen is we'd have no air to breathe. We'd have no sunlight. You just go on and on. We need him. We well and truly need him. You see, we believe we know better than what God does. And once again, I don't want to bash it, but one word. If we believe we know better than God, what does that mean? Me. Self. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. As we draw near to God, we will be convinced and convicted of our sin. So we lament and mourn and weep as appropriate under the conviction of sin, as we are compelled to find cleansing at the cross. What I want to do here is also say that years ago, it was very much evident that I think people sort of took this passage out of context. And what they did is we found that Christians were some of the most downcast, glum people that you have ever met in your life. This is not saying that. It is not saying that we need to walk around sort of, oh no, woe is me, sort of thing. We need to be humble, and in doing so, what James is saying, we need to lament, mourn and weep over our sin and the fact that we are grieving God, that we have not accepted his grace, that we occasionally turn our back on him. that we are not accepting that hand that he's going down for us to take. That's what he's saying here, that we need to lament and mourn and weep over that. Not be some of the dreariest people going on the planet because we know Christ. In fact, it should be the other way round. We should be the happiest. On to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. As we come as sinners before sinners before the holy God, not as self-righteous religionists, as Jesus explained in Luke 18. We appropriately humble ourselves before him. Then he will lift us up, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And grace, the unmerited favour of God, always lifts us up. See, God didn't have to hand out grace freely. He wants to. He wants to, as much as possible, give that to us. We just have to be humble enough and not proud to accept it. What does it mean to draw near? It means to draw near in worship, praise, and in prayer. It means to draw near by asking counsel of God. It means to draw near in enjoying communion with God. It means to draw near in the general course and tenor of life. From the rest of the chapter, we see the results of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God helps us resist the devil. Drawing near to God helps us become pure. Drawing near to God helps us to sorrow for our sin. Drawing near to God helps us to speak well of others. And drawing near to God helps us to think of eternal things. Once again, as is my usual, I will leave you with something to take away. Basically, 10 commandments. Firstly, submit. This is what a summary of what James is saying here that we can take away. So submit. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve and mourn the fact that we are sinners. Change laughter to mourning, joy to gloom, and humble yourselves. It's all there for us. We only have to accept. We only have to make sure that we leave our old self behind. Yes, it's so good that we can at times well and truly look at those pleasures and think, oh yes, they were once good. But when you look at them, you'll find, once again, they're all about self. Once you start living for Christ, there'll be a joy, a humility within you that you will not know that you could get to those heights. It's wonderful. Shall we pray? Father, we have indeed underestimated the seriousness of our sin. Even our quarrels seem like no big deal, but you call it out. And you say that it's idolatry, it's adultery, and making ourselves into enemies of you. Please forgive us of this sin. Forgive us for so easily turning away from you. We repent. We repent now. Lord, let us no longer walk in this way, but help us long to walk in your ways, forgiving us of our failures. Help us to trust in all circumstances, trusting in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. For we are assured that no judgment will ever come upon us if we trust and obey. We have been clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. So we know that nothing will ever separate us from you. We desire to be good disciples of you, and we want to experience your blessings. Grant us peace. Grant us the casting away of these idols. Grant us the discernment both for ourselves and for one another, that we may identify the idols that cause conflicts. We acknowledge we cling to pleasures that are unhealthy for us. So may we rid ourselves of them and enjoy your ways, we pray. We pray this in and through the name of Jesus, your one and only Son, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.